If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7, we'll be looking at that in just a moment. It's good to be with you. This psalm was not selected randomly or accidentally, but I wanted to think a little bit about the flip side of some of what we talked about this morning as we thought about forgiveness and reconciliation. There are obviously situations where forgiveness and reconciliation are not possible because we're dealing with people who are genuine enemies who are bent on wronging us and not interested in reconciliation. And David was dealing with such a situation in Psalm 7. He was dealing with enemies, and an enemy in particular that was assailing him. And how do we respond in that kind of situation? What do we do when someone is evil and they are bent on doing evil? What is the Christian recourse in such a situation? And so let's give attention to this psalm. The heading says, "A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite." We're not exactly sure what a Shigion is. Similar language is used in Habakkuk 3:1, but there's no real consensus on what that might be. Some think it has to do with the passion of the song, some the rhythm of the song, various things like that. We also don't know exactly who Cush is. It was a Cushite who brought news of Absalom's death in 2 Samuel 18:21 through 23. However, he was not a Benjamite. The Talmud identifies Cush as Saul. Saul's father's name was Kish in 1 Samuel 9:1. Another identification is that this may be Shimei. And still others identify Cush with Sheba from 2 Samuel 21 and following. And of course, it's possible that this refers to an event that is not otherwise recorded in Scripture. And obviously that explanation is the one that's easiest to reconcile with all the facts. But we don't know exactly who this is, except that it is a bitter enemy of David. Another thing I would suggest is this psalm came to have application beyond the individual level. Obviously, the psalm originally, David is dealing with a situation specific to himself. But Peter Craigie asserts that this psalm came to be used in connection with the Feast of Purim. And you remember how the Feast of Purim came about. That was the feast that celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from the plot to wipe them out that was hatched by Haman in the book of Esther. And so this psalm came to be used in that situation. And it came to have a broader and more general application to the nation of Israel. And so the psalm is predicated upon the nature and character of God, that God is the just judge of all the earth. And that is affirmed even in the face of the injustice that is going on. Another foundational aspect to this psalm is that it is based on the idea that God is creator, and He has so ordered creation that wickedness brings about its own punishment. And we'll see that in the course of the psalm, particularly in verses 14 through 16, as we look at that. And in this psalm, judgment is really viewed more as a comfort than it is a threat, the context in which we sometimes think about it. And so let's look at David's words here, David's confidence in the Lord in this difficult situation, and see what we can learn from that. The psalmist begins with a plea for deliverance in verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Notice what he says here at the beginning. He doesn't say, O Lord my God, in you I will take refuge, but I have taken refuge. While David is pleading for deliverance from his enemies, he has already found refuge and found hope in the character and nature of God. There is a peace in knowing that God is there and God cares for us regardless of the circumstances that we may be facing. But nonetheless, David is facing a difficult and urgent problem, and he cries out to God, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And there's an urgency about that. He says that if God doesn't save him, then his enemy is going to tear him like a lion. He will be undone. And there's kind of a switch here in verse 2, because he starts out, save me from all those who pursue me. That is, there are many enemies. But then he switches to the singular. He has a particular enemy in mind that is a particular threat, and that would be this Cush that we're not exactly sure who that is, but this is the enemy that David is facing. This is the enemy that David is afraid will do him irreparable harm if the Lord does not deliver him. And so he cries out to God for deliverance. Now, what is the nature of the threat? Well, I think we get some sense of the nature of the threat in the verses that follow, or at least a part of what was going on. In 3 through 5, David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or if plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. What seems to be the case is that David is being attacked. He is being falsely accused of these kinds of crimes. He is being accused of being guilty of injustice, of being a false friend, being treasonous, which would be consistent with some of the things that were probably said about David during the time of Saul. And his enemies are leveling false accusations against him. If these are not actual accusations, he is at least being treated as if he had done these kinds of things. And so one has well observed that it is far easier to deal with true accusations of wrongdoing than it is to deal with false accusations. Because at least with true accusations, you can do something about it. If someone makes a true accusation against you, you can repent, you can turn away and fix that. But when someone makes a false accusation, you can't do anything about it. There's no resolution. And so David cries out to God for deliverance. And as Saul or Paul will do 1,000 years later, David says, look, if I'm guilty, then I'm not asking you to excuse my guilt. As an innocent man, David is ready to accept his punishment. He says, if I've done anything wrong, if I deserve punishment, then punishment it is. But he knows that he hasn't, in this situation, done what he's accused of doing. And there are a number of things that sort of come out of this plea that are important, foundational concepts in this psalm. First of all, David believes that God is just, and God is the one who administers justice. Furthermore, not only does David believe that God is just, but David believes that justice should prevail, and not just in somebody else's case, but even as it applies to him, justice should prevail. And David also knows that only God can administer it. The very existence of this psalm teaches a lesson. Because the wicked don't say things like this. They don't bother. They take justice into their own hands. They take vengeance into their own hands. They don't appeal to God. They handle it themselves. And so, the very fact that David is saying this, and we might say, well, maybe he's not in a position to administer justice. Well, perhaps. But we know on several occasions, certainly in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, that when David had the opportunity to administer justice himself, he did not. He still deferred to God. And that's what we need, one of the critical lessons we need to learn from this psalm, is that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we need to defer to Him. Now, it's all right. It's acceptable to cry out to God and ask Him to give relief, and ask Him to act with justice. But then we need to trust Him to do it in His time and in His way. And that's what David does. In verse 6 and following, he says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." And so David calls on God to act and exercise judgment. And of course, this has kind of a imprecatory flavor to it. He's calling down judgment on his enemies. And so he asks God to return on high and administer the justice that has seemed to be lacking. And we'll feel the sense of that. That there isn't justice in this world. There isn't justice in this life. And that many times the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And we see that reflected in Psalm 73 and Ecclesiastes and parts of Job. And many of the Psalms reflect that idea. But David, in the midst of that, in the face of that kind of situation, has confidence in the just judgment of God. And we have even greater reason to have confidence in the just judgment of God. Again, I'm going to return to that idea here in just a little bit. and the comfort that that should offer us. But notice in verse 9 of Psalm 7, let the evil and the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries, notice what it says, He tries the hearts and minds. God's judgment is penetrating. And that is David's confidence. That is the confidence of the righteous. And it is the doom of the wicked. That God knows the difference between malice and stupidity. You know, you've heard the old saying, never ascribe to malice what can adequately be explained by stupidity. And that may not sound very nice, but sometimes people do things that hurt us not out of malice, but simply out of thoughtlessness. But God knows the difference. We don't always know the difference, but God always knows the difference. And He will deal with the malicious. He will exercise judgment. And it also points to the fact that God is a righteous judge by His very nature. He is a God who has indignation every day. I think it was Jim McGuigan who said, commenting on part of Ezekiel, that God is in the business of judgment and business is good. And that's, there are times when that is true. God is the just and righteous judge. And David knows, because of that, that his enemies will not prosper if they do not repent. God will sharpen His sword. If they do not repent, God will bend His bow and make it ready. And a lot of times we look at situations and we see where the innocent are suffering and the wicked are prospering, and we say, this isn't right. And we're tempted in the face of that to disregard God's law and God's rule. And what David would tell us is, God is going to fix this. Now, He may not fix it immediately. And He may not even fix it in this life. But God is going to fix this. God is going to make things right. Every wrong, every injustice is going to be taken care of. And we can have confidence in that. We can have confidence in the fact that the wicked will be dealt with. The nature of this evil is seen again in 14 through 16, describing the wicked man. He travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. And so he looks at wickedness from sort of three perspectives here as he thinks about it. First of all, he looks at wickedness in its conception. He describes the wicked man as travailing and conceiving mischief. He is struggling and working and meditating on how to work his will on the world apart from any concern for what is just or right. And so he's conceiving mischief, and then when he conceives mischief, he brings forth or gives birth to falsehood. And so he works lies and deception. But then he talks about the end. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. Well, he dug it for somebody else. But he ends up falling into it. Shakespeare would say he's hoist on his own petard. I had no idea what that meant until recently. I was totally wrong about that, but a petard is a is a bomb. And the idea is a bomber who's blown up by his own munitions. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Is they fall into their own pit. They're destroyed by their own devices. Wickedness, because God is who God is, wickedness from beginning to end is a self-destructive endeavor. And this part of the psalm really has a wisdom feel to it. It sounds very much like many, many things that are said in the Proverbs. You think about Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Or in the very next chapter of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22, Proverbs 5, 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. And again, the wickedness of the wicked is bringing about their own destruction. In Proverbs 10 and verse 16, the wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. And so we look at the world and we read those proverbs. We look at the world and we see that these are principles that are somewhat unevenly manifest. They don't seem to operate in this life in a consistent way. But again, David is confident that ultimately this will be the case. And then in verse 17, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And so David anticipates deliverance. Now, just a couple of minutes ago, I said that we have greater reason to have confidence in the righteousness of God than even David did. I want to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament and make some observations about what I think this psalm teaches us from a moral standpoint. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Paul is writing to this young group of Christians, this new group of Christians, and he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so there's a new group of Christians in Thessalonica. Paul hasn't been gone very long, and he's written back to them once, and he's heard back, he's gotten news back of their spiritual welfare and their faithfulness, and he writes to them again. And he says, we're so proud of you because you are enduring persecution and affliction. And that persecution and that affliction has a message. It has a message for you, and it has a message for your persecutors. And here's the message. He says, this, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. So you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That indicates you have a spot in the kingdom. But it also has a message for those who are persecuting you. Verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, you see the affliction and the punishment fits the crime. God is going to afflict those who afflict His people, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Now, the whole point of this is God sent His Son into the world to die for sins. And the cross establishes the justice of God. That as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. And so, God is just in that He punished sins. He's the justifier in that when He punished our sins on the cross through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have the opportunity to be justified. So He is just and the justifier. But if we were in any doubt about how serious God takes sin, how serious God takes judgment, just look at the cross. That ought to tell us how seriously God takes this. And those that reject after that great act, those who reject Him, who continue to reject Him, and those who persecute and work against His people and strive against His kingdom, they're going to be repaid. God is going to deal with them. God is going to judge them. And so, whatever form that may take, we can have confidence in that. Now, that becomes the foundation in a number of texts. That becomes the foundation of a moral imperative. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Starting in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, again, Paul is not naive. He understands it's not always going to be possible. But where it is possible, we need to strive for that. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The knowledge that God is a God of justice and vengeance is the foundation that allows us to love our enemies. Because we know that if loving our enemies does not, in fact, turn them back to us and back to Him, and they persist in their wickedness and they persist in their evil, that God is going to take care of it. And the fact is that God is better at vengeance than we are in a whole host of ways. He knows when and where and how much and why, when we don't. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when you do good to someone who persists in doing wickedness to you, doing evil to you, you're raining down judgment on their head. If they don't change, if they don't repent. Because you're demonstrating the depth of their wickedness and their folly. Again, if they don't change, if they don't repent. And then in Romans 13, he goes on to talk about the mechanisms that God has put in place in this world and in this life to administer justice. And so we have this moral imperative to do good. And David understood that. David understood that very clearly. And that's why he called out to God. That's why he cried out to God to make things right and to do justice. And that's why he was able to act in so many circumstances with benevolence towards his enemies, because he knew that God would make things right. And there will be times when we will need to cry out in the depth of our pain and our despair and ask God to make things right. When evil men persist in their evil ways. And in the end, we will have cause, just as David did, to praise the God of justice and righteousness. And so, food for thought, I guess, on the other side of the coin. Where do you stand with regard to the kingdom of God? Where do you stand with regard to the rule of God? There are only really two places to stand. That's one of the things that Psalms like this make very plain. Certainly Psalm 1 makes it very plain. There are only two ways. We are either subject to the king or we are in rebellion to the king. But the king, Jesus, seeks peace. And it is peace that he paid a terrible price to realize. He seeks peace. Inasmuch as it was possible, he sought to make peace, and he's seeking to make peace with you. And so we would beseech you, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, make peace with the king. Come to him. Submit yourself to him. Turn away from your rebellion and your folly. Confess him as your Lord and be baptized. And if you've got enemies, if you've got struggles, if you're facing persecution, if you're facing the wrongdoing that is inflicted by others, and you need help and encouragement in facing that, need the prayers of the saints here, or you have some other kind of spiritual need, please come now as we stand and as we sing.